Welcome to the Reformed Media Review. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here with Jim Cassidy. And today we're going to be speaking about The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace, More Than a Memory, a book by Richard C. Barcelos. Jim, tell us about this one.
Sure, Camden. Thanks. This book came in the mail a couple of weeks ago, and I was really excited to get it and begin to delve into it. Many of you may have heard already the review that we did of Better Than the Beginning, a book that Richard had authored previously, and we have some comments. You could look it up online here in Reform Forum and find that review. So he's followed up here with a book of similar size, small manageable type book that you can use in the context of, let's say, a Bible study or Sunday school class or just for your own personal edification without getting bogged down with a heavy-duty volume that will take forever to plow through. this one, you'll get through it pretty quickly. But that doesn't mean that the material in it is lightweight. Not at all. Quite on the contrary, actually. Richard does a good deal of exegesis throughout this book. Does a pretty good job of expounding texts in a way that is faithful and sound according to Greek grammatical rules and language, et cetera, et cetera. He shows a very competent mastery of the language and how it works in the New Testament. So in that sense, there is a good deal of heavy material in there that now will challenge any believer. So I commend it for that purpose, if nothing else. Now, lay out the book here, Camden. We've got six basic chapters. You have a foreword, a preface, and an introduction. By the time you actually get into the first chapter, you're 31 pages into a 111-page book. So you've got a lot of kind of front matter to get through first.
Wow.
Where he kind of lays out what it is he wants to do. And then you get into chapter one, the terminology connected with the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. Chapter 2, Communion at the Lord's Supper. Chapter 3, Spiritual Blessings in the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, Spiritual Invigoration through Prayer. Chapter 5 goes into the confessions and catechisms that talk about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. And chapter 6, some final thoughts. Now, just to kind of summarize what it is that is his burden, I guess, his passion, the thesis of the book is that the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial, kind of what we would describe as a Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper. Now, you know, we've talked about in previous shows and et cetera here on Reform Forum. What exactly does that mean now to have a Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper? There's scholarly debate as to whether or not Zwingli was a Zwinglian.
Yeah, precisely.
Right. that's sort of the shorthand term that we might use to describe a purely and exclusively memorialist view of the Lord's Supper. To break that down even more, that's the view that says the Lord's Supper is simply a symbol. It's a remembering what Christ did for us. That's it. Nothing more. We might probably accurately guess unscientifically that that's the predominant view of the Lord's Supper among evangelicals in whatever an evangelical is here in America today. That's the predominant view that's going around. And so Richard's wanting to challenge that view. What he wants to do is he wants to show it's more than a memorial. It's actually a means of grace.
That's great.
Yeah. In other words, something actually happens at the Lord's Supper. It's more than just what the church does relative to the world. That is to point the world to Christ. It is that, but it's actually a lot more than that. It's actual union and communion with Christ by the Holy Spirit, communicating to us the benefits of Christ's redemption. So that's kind of it in a nutshell. For our listeners, Camden, and for us, we'll find a good deal of appreciation because of the fact that he is applying a redemptive historical hermeneutic to the issue of the Lord's Supper as he reads reads through and you know, tries to explicate what the Bible says concerning the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. He's just as we're going through here, I'm flipping through some of the pages, looking at some of the things that I highlighted. So basically, what he wants to argue, as per the introduction, he says this: I am convinced from the Word of God that the Lord's Supper is a vital part of the local church life because it was ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a means of grace and more than a memory. That is his contention. That is his thesis that he is going to take the rest of the book to explicate and to expound. Just a couple of other things that he does in here as we're looking at some of the other chapters. The first chapter that he gets to is talking about, it's basically an explication of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What exactly does it mean to share in the body and blood of Christ? And as far as I'm concerned, I believe he does a wonderful, wonderful service here talking about what exactly that means. Now, that's actually in chapter 2, but in chapter 1, he's setting it up. Chapter 2, he does the actual exegesis of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If I could just back up into chapter 1 again and just note something that I thought was helpful. He looks at the Lord's Supper in terms of its usage, going in three directions. There's a retrospective element, the idea that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It is looking back at the once and for all finished work of Christ. But then he looks at the present communion of the believer with Christ. And then he also has, I think this is one of the elements that's so often missing in our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, and that's the eschatological anticipation, right? The banquet feast of the Lamb, which is awaiting us. It is it's looking forward as well, the Lord's Supper is, to that time when we will have communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ forever at his table, that table that has been set up for us by him. Chapter 2, again, as I mentioned, is the explication and exegesis of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Chapter 3, the spiritual blessings in the Holy Spirit. If I were to anticipate perhaps a critical remark I might have here, chapter 3 is actually very well done in terms of exegesis. He exegetes Ephesians chapter 1, 3 particularly, and there he's wanting to show that according to Paul, the Holy Spirit is the one who applies the once and for all redemptive historical work of Christ to us by grace. So he makes the distinction between the Ordo Salutis and the Historia Salutis. Historia Salutis is the once and for all finished work of Christ. And then the Ordo Salutis is the application of redemption, that redemptive work to us by the Spirit. And he's using Ephesians 1:3 as his text to show that, to prove that. And that he does. He does very well. Then he tries to draw it to the Lord's Supper, that what the Holy Spirit is doing at the Lord's Supper is taking the benefits of Christ and he is applying it to the believer at the time of the Lord's Supper. Now, I agree with that. I agree with his exegesis of 1 Corinthians, Ephesians 1:3. I'm not sure that it's a natural connection to move from Ephesians 1:3 to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I kind of struggled with that a little bit. I could be persuaded, but either way, I mean, what he is saying here is good. If I could just go ahead and anticipate perhaps another point of critical remarks, mm-hmm. although I hope it would be constructive criticism, sure. is the idea that he keeps hitting home this point, particularly pages 69 and following, of the application of redemption. I'm gonna pick a bone of contention here a little bit with Richard just to have fun. I mean this doesn't take away from the value of the book, but it's something to throw out there perhaps for us to think about and to go back and iron sharpening iron here. But in this section, pages 69 and following, there's kind of this repetitive refrain And it's not just here. It actually continues throughout the rest of the book. But it goes something like this, that the spiritual – this is a kind of a quote from page 70. But the spiritual blessings of Christ are brought to the souls of believers – here on earth, okay, that's somewhat of a refrain that we keep hearing. And my bone of contention is this: according to Ephesians 1:1-3, and then of course I believe even more so in Ephesians 2, I think that the application of redemption by the power of the Holy Spirit, first of all, is not so much the Holy Spirit taking the benefits of Christ and bringing them down to us into our souls here on earth, as much as it is the taking of the sinner-turned-believer into the heavenly places with Christ. So I think that the emphasis of the direction of Richard's arrow being downward is kind of reversed from what I see biblically speaking, which is the arrow going upward, that the role of the Spirit is to take us and to unite us to the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, so that where Christ is, we are now as believers. So it's not so much the Holy Spirit taking some cargo, some beneficial material, as it were, and bringing it down to us and instilling it into our souls here on earth, as much as it is taking the whole person, body and soul, of course, of the believer into the heavenly places with Christ, where he has been seated at the right hand of God, so that where Christ is, there the believer is as well. So I want to kind of turn that arrow pointing upwards. Let me just say one other thing here about this idea of the Holy Spirit taking the benefits of Christ and putting it into the soul of the believer here on earth. That's kind of has a pious ring to it, and I, you know, we're all kind of drawn to that. I think that there's a great deal of truth to it, but I indicated this just a couple of sentences ago, and I want to reiterate it again, the emphasis and the importance of the fact that it is the whole person who is a recipient of the benefits of Christ's redemption, not just our souls. And I know it's kind of an expression, so I'm kind of being a little nitpicky here, but I think it's important, especially if we think, Camden, of the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. Do you remember how that goes?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you know, so it's in life and death. What is your only comfort in life and death? Mm-hmm. That in life and death, in with both body and soul, right? I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, right? So the redemption that we have in Christ is not just kind of a soulish thing. It is, in fact, a whole person thing, body and soul. The spiritual benefits that are talked about in Ephesians 1:3 are not Paul does not have in view benefits that are given to our spirits. That's not what's in view there. I believe that the spiritual benefits that are referred to are eschatological, they're Holy Spirit benefits, so that it's in fact the Holy Spirit who comes to minister to the believer, body and soul, the entire person, and takes that entire person, and by virtue of the covenantal bond that we have with Christ, lifts us up and takes us into the heavenly places. So our entire persons are united to Christ in the heavenly places, here in an already not yet fashioned, eschatologically speaking. So that's just that's just a bone of contention where I think that Richard and us all can, you know, perhaps enter into some dialogue on and strengthen our perspective on things. So let me just go ahead and close then, if I could, Camden. Mm-hmm. There's so much more could be said about the rest of the book, which is beneficial. Read the stuff on the Confession, Catechism, and all that. Very, very good stuff. But let me just close with perhaps a critical question, not so much remarks, but critical questions. And my critical questions are along these lines. I'm not persuaded that the idea and the concept of the covenant fully informs Barcellus's exegesis of or explication of the Lord's Supper. And so I'm just wondering out loud whether or not a bigger view of the covenant would not help, in fact, explicating his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He does refer to the Lord's Supper at one point in the book. I think towards the end he calls it let's see if I can get the language here. The supper is a sacred, this is page 111. The supper is a sacred covenantal meal. Okay, so that's the one of the few times I see him refer to the Lord's Supper as at all in context in terms of a covenant. But that draws out a bigger question. And my bigger question is this. Does the lack of the covenantal perspective with regard to the Lord's Supper, along with this kind of soulish understanding of the application of redemption, together perhaps if remedied, would not speak to a greater and more consistent doctrine of the sacraments for our good brother here, and the rest of our Reformed Baptist brethren, where Richard does a great job here showing that according to Reformed Baptist sacramentology, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. But my question, what about baptism? Is baptism also a means of grace? And he's got some evidence in the section on the confessions and stuff that show that perhaps according to I think it was the London Baptist Confession or it was the Baptist Catechism, I forget. There's some language there that may indicate that Reformed Baptists will refer to baptism as a means of grace. Hmm. Although I think we would all say that's not the ordinary way that baptism is referred to by our Reformed Baptist brethren. So anyway, this kind of let me be straightforward here without mincing any words. The Lord's covenant with his people in the scriptures is very bodily, okay? It's very concrete. It's very physical, if I could put it to you that way. And I think that reality, the nature of the covenant being a very physical and a very bodily type of phenomenon in scripture speaks to the nature of baptism and the covenantal sign and seal given to us all throughout scripture, because God doesn't work individually with individually with souls alone. He deals with whole people, body and soul, in such a way that he deals not only with them, but he deals with their progeny as well. The promise is to you and to your children. And so there's a very organic, creaturely element to even the covenant of grace that I think might be missing in a lot of certainly modern-day American Baptist theology. And I think Richard does a great job here in bringing to our attention the importance of the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. It gives it a real significance, a real meaty meaning to it, as it were.
Yeah.
But I would like to see that carried over now to the doctrine of baptism. What does it mean to have received the covenantal sign and seal? And what does it mean for not just me, but for those that I represent now as a member of the covenant of grace? Because I'm not there just my soul in the covenant of grace, but I'm their body and soul, and not just body and soul, but I bring my whole household, I bring my whole family into the covenant of grace when I, by grace, am brought in and grafted into Jesus Christ. It's not just me who's holy at that point. But my wife and my children, they also become holy as well, with all of the proper qualifications that we would give that covenantal holiness, a status of having been set apart from the world and set apart to Jesus Christ for his glory and service. And so, therefore, I would say that believers and their household, believers and their children ought to receive the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And I would just like to throw that out there as a conversation piece for us to perhaps engage with our Reformed Baptist brethren on and say, does a more meaty, a physical understanding of the covenant inform not just our doctrine of the Lord's Supper, but ought it not also to inform our doctrine of baptism as well?
Well, I'm sure Richard will be happy to respond, and I'm sure many of our listeners, especially our confessing Reformed Baptists with a big R, the 1689ers especially, will be happy to oblige you. We look forward to that and to that interaction. You can find that online and jump in the comment thread. As a reminder, this book is The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace, More Than a Memory. It's by Richard C. Barcelos. It's published by Mentor, and it's available online, roughly around $14 or $15. This has been the Reformed Media Review. Thanks for listening.